Let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here. We've done the exegesis and dealt with that of verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion." Again, the immoral passion is actually, passion is a, or immorality rather, would be a genitive of content. It's what the, it defines the wine, what's in the cup. And obviously it's not literal physical immorality. That's not the whole, but it's setting up a metaphor here that's designed to communicate some things. Okay, point one, this verse introduces the second of the three angels that will make announcements just at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Two, as we will see, the announcements are made in chronological order, with the call to fear God preceding the announcement about the destruction of Babylon, which precedes the issue related to the mark of the beast. Three, the first announcement was essentially to make the salvation adjustment and orient to God, since the time to act is quite limited. Four, the second announcement has to do with Babylon the Great, which immediately poses a problem since there are two entities in this book designated by that name. Revelation 17:5 is the first one, of course. And you'd be astonished at how many interpreters have Revelation 17 being, and Revelation 18 just being the same entity, because it is called Babylon the Great. So verse 5, "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And then chapter 18, verse 2, "And he cried out with a loud voice, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Five, while they are not united or dogmatic, the historicist interpreters tend to equate Babylon with Papal Rome. The historicists are the ones who look, they basically think that the book, Revelation, follows a chronological flow, which it does to some extent, but they begin back here at the time of writing with 100 A.D., and they think the book contains all the events in between, say, then and now, and what will still be future. So they tend to look for literal fulfillments of this throughout history, and where they look is kind of contingent upon how they feel about it. That obviously gets to be very subjective, because if these are events in history that this is talking about, which it's not, this is all still future, then it becomes very subjective as to how you identify what. Six, the preterist interpreters, now those are the ones who think that all of this has already been fulfilled, that most of this belongs to 100 A.D. and before, that at the time of writing, John was writing about events that had already come to pass predominantly, are not in full agreement, and some, say Terry, Chilton, and Russell, identify Babylon as Jerusalem, which they view as a guilty city about to be brought to judgment. Well, that's true, but that's not who Babylon is. Jerusalem is a guilty city, as we will see. Seven, actually an amazing number of modern interpreters also identify Babylon as Jerusalem, and often based on the single fact that the phrase "the great city" is used of Jerusalem in Revelation 11:8, and the same phrase is used in chapter 17 and 18. When you see, and clearly Revelation 8, they are right that the city is Jerusalem in that passage. They were correct about that. And this is where the dead bodies of the two witnesses lie in the street, mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, and that is Jerusalem. And then chapter verse 13 rather deals with that same city. "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." In context, it has to be the same city that you were just dealing with, which is Jerusalem. And you see this phrase, "the great city," is used also in Revelation 17. Verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." And you see that also in Revelation 18, verse 10. They are standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So they want to identify this as Jerusalem, which, as we will point out, it is not. Eight others among them, Stewart, Adams, and Clark, say, suggest that the city should be taken as a mystic reference to Rome, the city that persecuted believers following the destruction of Jerusalem. And the problem is, of course, they're looking for historical fulfillments of this, and it's still future. So they're spinning their wheels, in a sense, and they're looking in the wrong place. Well, clearly, if you're doing an investigation, you're never going to find the answer if you're looking in the wrong place. And they're looking in the past, when in fact this is still future. So they unfortunately miss the boat, as many of them do. Nine, the idealist interpreters, or the spiritualists among them, which they just kind of view the whole book as sort of spiritual things that have meaning, but we sort of have to figure them out. They're sort of timeless truths presented in this book, and that you just kind of have to spiritualize everything. Nothing is concrete, they would say. They see Babylon as a symbol for human society organized against God, and in some ways identify it with the beast from the sea, which they think represents the world system in rebellion against God. 10, the futurist interpreters, which is the correct school of interpretation at least, recognize that the term is used a number of ways. And Walvoord has stated prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a little literal city, sometimes to a religious system, and sometimes to a political system, which all stem from the evil character of historic Babylon. And this goes back, of course, to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. And 11, that is certainly the closest to the truth. And we will deal with religious Babylon in detail in chapter 17 and political economic Babylon in chapter 18. But as we're going to see here, this verse relates to political economic Babylon, and we'll show you why. 12, the very use of the term Babylon has great significance and immediately calls to mind the incident in Genesis 11. 12, the Hebrew term Babel B-A-B-H-E-L, Babel, has cognates in other languages. And both the Akkadian and early Sumerian terms appear to mean gate of God. 14, the term appears to be intended as a parody, a wordplay that demonstrates that human efforts apart from God do not construct the gate of God. They result only in confusion. And that's the kind of the wordplay, the tongue-in-cheek name that where God named this, because it really means confusion. And that's the irony behind the word. While it may have meant made a gate of God in the early forms, in these early languages, it means confusion in the Hebrew. 15, based on the language, which many acknowledge is quite reminiscent of Isaiah 21:9. That's your first clue. One of the things is that when you get into these passages about Babylon, particularly economic, political Babylon, you are inexorably pulled towards these Old Testament passages because they are woven throughout this whole thing. And so when we get to Revelation 18, we're actually going to do a full-blown, thorough study again of the whole sections related to that, which will be Revelation 18, Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And we may even incorporate the fact, we may not, but we may incorporate the fact that prophetically the U.S. is also seen under code name Edom. And both names have significance, as we have pointed out. We have become, as per Phil Collins, the land of confusion. And that's what we've done. We've reversed everything. Everything's backwards in America, just about the way it's supposed to be. And you have these few lone voices out here, hopefully, articulating the truths of doctrine that, you know, hopefully standing for the truth in a sea of society that is awash in human viewpoint, demonic doctrines, and all sorts of weirdness. And every weird thing in the world is paraded before us, and we're supposed to consider that it's normal. No, it's not normal. They're abnormal. We're the normal ones. And the smaller the normal numbers shrink, the more inclined you are to think, am I crazy? Am I the only one who sees this or thinks like this? And you have to recognize that at the very end, it's going to be so bad. In effect, we are leading up to the days that demand the judgments of Daniel's 70th week. And so the world is headed for disaster, catastrophe, and it's because of their choices. They are in rebellion and revolt against God. There is an organized international conspiracy, as per Psalm 2, to unify the world in a one world government, a new world order. And this is not new, in a sense, because it's been going on for a long, long time. It just goes on behind the scenes. Now it's gaining momentum. Now they see that the American people will sacrifice whatever freedoms they have to in the name of security. And their mantra has now become peace and security. And they continue to shove down our throats. I can't even stand to watch them talk. I just want to get up and smash my television set when I see Rumsfeld get on there and bemoan the loss of these poor innocent victims in 9/11. But now that we got a new holiday. Does anybody know that? Well, there's a new holiday. It's called Patriots Day. How did you become a patriot by getting killed? Does everybody that dies become a patriot? No. This is insane. And I didn't even know this was on the books until Friday when we were trying to deal with the fire department. Oh, they're closed for Patriots Day. What? Did the police get off? The banks? No, nobody else did. I didn't. I had to work. You know, but my boss doesn't hardly believe in holidays. No, he's fine. He treats me very well. I have no complaints. But the point is here, they know now that the American people will put up with almost anything, as long as you don't interrupt, you know, friends, basically. You know, they've interrupted friends, but we got Joey, so that's good. So, as long as you keep it coming, keep the palaver coming, keep the mind-numbing media going. Shove a new movie down their throat every six. This is the greatest movie ever. You know, you know how many times I've heard that commercial? This movie's destined to win Academy Awards. It's a Rob Schneider movie, for goodness sake. You know, this isn't classic movie making. The Three Stooges is classic movie making. You know, the Marx Brothers. Bob Hope and, Paleface. That was a good movie. If you want comedy, if you want drama, you know. But this is all, it's always the newest, latest, greatest thing, and we got to have, I can't wait for American Idol to get cranked up again. I don't know how some people are living now that it's not on. Well, guess what? That one pseudo would-be star after another shoved down our throats until, you know, I'm just gagging. I've had enough. And just numb the American people and give them all kinds of distractions. And you know what? You can slowly but surely walk in and take everything they've got. And they won't even care. And so I got an article. I didn't send it out to you because I was afraid it spooked some of you. I know you think I'm a conspiracy freak anyway. But I got an article from a newsletter from Mike Beckett, for those of you who've met him, in Oklahoma. He's in the National Guard there. And it's fairly high up, and so he gets these things, and he basically has said, you know, in his email, and I may forward it to you so you can read it, but that it's no longer going to be called an army. It's they're not going to be bases anymore. They're readiness centers. That we're not, and the military is going to be used, obviously, to enforce martial law at some point in the United States. We just don't know when. I figured it was coming right after 9/11. But they apparently are not quite ready for it yet. And you can now detain an American citizen without proper... You don't have to charge them with a crime. You can just pick them up and take them. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, they don't have to charge you with anything. You're not entitled to legal representation. All they have to do is declare you a terrorist threat. Now, what is a terrorist threat? Well, anybody that speaks against the government. We had some real terrorists here at one time. You know, John Hancock. Remember any of those guys? They were terrorists. They spoke against the crown. Big time. You know, Matthew Henry, give me liberty or give me death. We had some real terrorists that ran on this soil. Up and down the East Coast. Establishing their own government. They were laws to themselves. Oh no, wait a minute. These were the guys that promoted freedom. And so any idea that you're going to speak against the government is going to render you at some point persona non grata in our society. And so one by one, of course, you know, you can forget about the free speech thing. They detained a whole bunch of people up there in New York, just locked them up because they were engaged in a peaceful protest. Now we can't even protest anything. And so, of course, that was where the Republican convention was. right there at the navel of the world, or so they think. So again, we are all of that and worse, and this nation's going to deserve what it gets, believe me. So based on the language, which many acknowledge is quite reminiscent of Isaiah 21:9, and is substantially repeated in Revelation 18, we must identify this warning with political Babylon, which will fall just prior to the day of the Lord, as per Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It's not here yet, but it's near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then Isaiah, let's look at the 21:9 passage too, because that's really what is sort of alluded to here. In fact, almost quoted. And now behold, there comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of our gods are shattered on the ground." So, again, we have to, based on the language and the fact that this is, again, repeated in Revelation 18, indicate that the same entity is in view. 16, although some commentators have suggested that this is Jerusalem, Rome, or Babylon rebuilt, or the entire world system, all the pertinent passages taken together will demonstrate economic Babylon to be the richest, most arrogant, and most powerful consumer nation that has ever been blessed by God. And make no mistake about that. Our nation is what it is because God has blessed us. And we have, as Esau of old, Edom, we have repudiated our birthright, our Christian heritage, and opted for a liberal form of government. That is a joke. There is no such thing as a two-party system. The two-party system is merely designed to give you the illusion of choice. You don't have a choice. And Democrats and the Republicans want a two-party system, and that's all they want. That's why they will go to court to keep Nader off the ballot. Because God forbid that we should get somebody in there who's not an insider. Well, that's not going to happen, friends. Vote for whoever you want. But both of them are insiders, and both of them are actively engaged in what goes on politically in the New World Order. And we're learning a lot about our president, aren't we? More than I wanted to know. At least with Clinton, you knew what his deal was. I mean, he was, you know, pretty easy to read. But Bush puts on such a good act sometimes, as his lip quivers and he talks about how he cares while he's sending your children off to die in a non-war. And how important life is and all of that and how we've got to keep the world safe. I mean, you almost, if you watch him, you can almost believe him if you didn't know any better. And I think a whole lot of people, unfortunately, in this country are snowed. They believe him. But Kerry's no better, so less people think I'm being partisan. That's another whole thing. See, I won't be up soon. I'm not allowed to even now, really. Soon, though, they're going to start enforcing this. They have groups doing it already. They travel around from church to church. And if the minister says anything that's related to politics, they're going to pull their tax-exempt status. And that's going on already. So there's going to come a time when you're not even going to be allowed to make, you know, of course they would have locked up the prophets in the Old Testament right away. Because their message was very much, in many cases, a political one. So the problem is politics aren't the solution to the problems we face. And so those who basically believe it is, you know, like Rush Limbaugh, he thinks he's making the world safe for Republicans as he stomps out liberalism wherever he finds it and smells it. And, you know, these guys have him on all day next door. And I have to go through there because that's where our restroom is. But I just want to take that radio and smash it. I mean, this guy never gets tired of his own voice. And he never says anything that's of any real consequence. Because his idea is that the solution is political. Guess what? You're barking up the wrong tree. The solution is not political any longer. The solution is spiritual. So, again, here we'll deal with all that. And 17, as we will document, prophetic Babylon of Revelation 18 is inseparably linked with the following prophetic chapters of the Old Testament. 18, while we will spend more time on this in the future, political prophetic Babylon is none other than the United States of America, which is the only political entity that fits all the prophetic clues, and is truly the land of confusion. 19, all three angels will apparently fly over the earth, repeating their warnings for as long as God deems them necessary. And again, how long? Obviously, there's no point in announcing the fall of Babylon after it falls. So we would say that one's got to come to an end. And I believe all of these warnings will come to an end, and possibly at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. They may all cease with the destruction of the U.S., which is just a month or two or three prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. But the point is, the message is going to go out to the world, and they're going to hear it. And the message is going to go out to this country. They're going to hear it. Primarily, I would assume this second angel flies all over the world. But the message is really pertinent for Babylon, obviously. 20, although the destruction of Babylon does not occur for some 3 years, the repeated eras, fallen, are designed to speak of this future event as though it had already come to pass. 21, the aorist is used in other places in a prophetic fashion, which grammarians refer to as the proleptic usage, i.e. that which anticipates, because you have what we would call an historical tense used in a future way. I mean, they could have said, will be fallen. They could have used two futures, but they didn't. And part of the prophetic usage is to also speak of a future event because it is certain to come to pass as though it has passed already. See, there's no way to get around this. The only way to get around the fall of the United States would be a wholesale turn to doctrine. Now, do you see that going on? I don't. And there's a passage there in one of the verses, and I don't remember where it's at now. I think it's in Jeremiah. We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed. See, I could solve the nation's problems. Or a whole lot of them, and we could do some things that would completely turn this country around. First thing I would do is you can buy your drugs wherever you want them. I don't care. And we're not going to line the pockets of the pharmaceutical companies anymore. We're not going to decimate the American middle class at the expense of the American middle class. And that's primarily, of course, this massive redistribution of wealth through oppressive systems of taxation, increased prices, inflation, monetary manipulation by the Fed. This is all designed to destroy the American middle class, take the money, and give it to the rich. We're not giving it to the poor. The poor you have with you always. Because the poor just don't have anybody to represent them in Washington. Well, now you can get somebody to represent you in Washington if you've got money. And that's all it takes. I mean, it only takes money, and you can get your way done, if, you know. But since we won't ply the political system with the money it needs in order to stay afloat, you know, what changes could we make in this country with just the money the Democrats and Republicans are spending on commercials? How far would that go in turning things around? Quite a ways. I mean, it is a media circus. That's what it's designed to be. And so, again, this illusion that you've got some choice. Give the people an illusion of choice, give them an illusion of freedom, and that's fine. They'll buy it. Because people they recognize are basically sheep. And if a few of them have to die, hey, too bad, a few of them have to die. And there's plenty of history in American history. If you want to go read it, it's gory. It'll make you shudder. You'll cringe that you're an American when you read some of this stuff. About how, you know, they sacrificed their own people in order to achieve certain ends. And 9-1-1 in my... they said, one of the articles I read, they said fully 50% of New Yorkers believe that the U.S. government was either actively involved in 9-11 or knew about it before the fact. They have little troubling things like FEMA showing up a day early. That sort of bothers people. How'd you know there was going to be a disaster? Bush's reaction to the whole thing, as he keeps on reading. No look of surprise or fear or shock. You know, I could see me if they told me that. You know, I'd have went running screaming out of the room. But not Bush. And, yeah, I know, and I understand that there's these wild-eyed conspiracy theorists that go way too far with this stuff, and I recognize that, too. You got to be careful with that. You can't, you know, go off the deep end on this stuff. And sometimes you can't spend too much time thinking about it. It'll just depress the hell out of you. But the reality is, as we know, we sacrificed a lot of our own people in Vietnam. We sacrificed them at Pearl Harbor. We sacrificed them 9/11, you know. And it wasn't like these are, you know, one of the things is, you know, most of the people up there in the towers, they weren't poor people. Now, they took up all this money to give to them, but these people weren't poor to start with, most of them. They were pretty darn wealthy, a lot of them. So, again, what the government will do or not do is up to them. Here, Romans 8:20 talks about the future, using it as an aorist tense. And these he also justified, at the end of the verse, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Speaking about our resurrection body, though it's an accomplished fact. Well, it is in the mind of God. Just as the fall of Babylon is an accomplished fact in the mind of God. We're just waiting for it to play out in time. If I say we won't be here. But 21, the repetition of the verb fallen is a solemn dirge, designed to stress the absolute certainty that Babylon will not only fall, but will come to absolute ruin. We're not just saying, oh, it falls. Really, the idea here is ruined. Completely destroyed is Babylon. 23, not a few interpreters take this passage and the one in Revelation 18 to indicate that the city of Babylon will not only be rebuilt in the last days, but will also become the commercial capital of the world. Well, they're full of it, but, you know, I don't really know how you could look at world politics and think that. Do the Iraqis look like to you a national power, an international power? Do you think their economy is going to do what it says about Babylon? Well, and I'll demonstrate here, no, it can't. So you will run across this thinking out there, if you do any study on any of this, that Babylon is, you know, and some guys that are otherwise good interpreters, they actually are fairly sound in their interpretations and all of that, but they fall into this one, that Babylon's going to be rebuilt. No, it's not. 24, current events demonstrate that there is no possible way this can happen. The Iraqi people are hardly capable of ruling their own country, and certainly do not possess the financial ability to dominate the world economy. 25, with a per capita income of approximately $2,500 per year. That's the average income of the average Iraqi in 2000. Now, you going to dominate the world economy making $2,500 a year? I don't think so. Before the war, or I'm sorry, that was 2001. The Iraqis simply do not have the ability to become the global consumer nation envisioned in Revelation in chapter 18. And then another whole point of all of this is, you know, their fundamentalist Islamic religion would preclude all that anyway. I mean, they don't. Their idea is that poverty is not necessarily such a bad thing. And, you know, they're willing to live in the squalor in which they live. And that says something. Unfortunately, it speaks about the nature of their religion. One of the things that you observe if you go through history is that where Christianity was introduced into areas where it previously had not been, you see an upturn in the fortunes of people. Obviously, God's blessed them because they're believers now and all that, but you also see that people begin to implement the biblical ethic, the biblical work ethic, and biblical ethics with regard to giving and all of that. God blesses them even more, and God blesses those people that work hard. That's one of the things. So most of the time, you know, the idea is some people look around and say, oh, well, they got a lot. Well, guess how they got it? Probably by hard work. So if you want a lot, work hard. You say, well, I'm working hard and I'm not getting a lot. Work harder. Work more. You'd be like a Jamaican. You have 17 jobs. You know, you do what you have to do. And so most people don't get ahead because they don't work hard enough. They say, I'm willing to give this level of effort and that's it. And the people that get ahead are the ones that give more and more and more, obviously. And then there's spiritual factors like, you know, if you just because a person has something, they may be doing a lot behind the scenes you don't see financially. And God obviously blesses that. We can cite any number of verses that God loves a cheerful giver. And so this is your giving sermon this morning. Give till it hurts. And but God will bless you for that. And so you see, and you look in these backward countries, and you look at their religions. And their religions, which dominate their culture, lead to this backward sort of mentality and all of this stuff. And so, again, Christianity makes a huge difference in some of these places. But the Iraqis are not going to become a world power, nor is Babylon going to be rebuilt. It's not in the cards, folks. 16, in fact, there is hardly any other nation outside the United States that is really a candidate to be prophetic commercial Babylon. 27, therefore, the fact is we must look beyond a literal Babylon and find one that will satisfy all the pertinent prophetic passages. And that means looking at all the details, not just some of them. See, I've heard some of these idiots that they say, well, Babylon's a city because it's called a city in Revelation 18. Yeah, but it's also called a country in Jeremiah. So which one is it, a city or a country? Well, clearly a country is comprised of a lot of cities, some more notorious than others, if I can say the word. Some, obviously, greater cities. No one really thinks for a second, at least I hope they don't, that Arcadia is to be viewed in the same way as, say, Los Angeles or even Tampa. You have major cities and then you have towns and minor cities and all this. Well, obviously, the United States has what we would say at least on the east and west coast, two major cities that are very notorious, New York and Los Angeles, and you know, and all the surrounding things that go with that. When you say New York, you're not simply just talking about Manhattan or the state itself particularly, but you're talking about the whole thing. And then New York City, of course, itself is just the major city there, no question. So, again, you have to satisfy all the facts. You can't say, well, it's only a city because it's called a city here. Well, it's called a country here, so which is it? Well, it has to, obviously, it's got to be both. And I do believe that when it deals with that major city that goes down and it's called Babylon, I do believe it is referring to New York City. But the whole country is going to go down, too. It isn't just going to be them. And we all know that New Yorkers are evil. So, but the whole country is going to get it equally because the whole country is just as much into evil. Now, they may be more liberal and stupid up there, which, you know, we know they probably can be. Anybody that studies current history and current events recognizes that a lot of stupid ideas come out of there, but a lot of stupid ideas come out of L.A. too. So, and a lot of stupid ideas come out of Tampa. So what are we going to do? Well, they're all going to go down, unfortunately. 27, therefore, we must look beyond this to find. But again, this is, you have to deal with all the details then. 26:8, the adjective megas, great, is used each of the six times that the word Babylon is used in this book, which is designed to call to mind the only time that this appellation is used in the Old Testament. There's only one time you hear of Babylon the Great, and that is in Nebuchadnezzar's speech. As he walked around before his little episode, we might like to call it, where he was turned into a cow, or at least thought he was, Daniel 4:30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, he's not too taken with himself, is he? Just a little bit? Yeah. Well, God brings him down. Because underneath all of that arrogance, now you read that and that whole statement just smacks of arrogance. Underneath all that arrogance is a positive unbeliever who given the right circumstances, will believe. And one of the things you see here, of course, he went through this for 7 years. 7 years of thinking you're a bull, in effect. So, there you go. That's the only other time, though, it's used in the Old Testament. 29, this certainly causes one to recall the arrogance that characterized Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that judgment came upon him very unexpectedly, although he had been warned in advance. The situation is very parallel when the U.S. goes down. They're warned in advance, and yet they continue to maintain this arrogance and this, oh, we'll never fall. And that's one of the mantras. We'll never fall. And they got bumper stickers, you know. Everybody's got a flag plastered on their truck to show how great of an American they are, and that you know, we're just never going down no matter what. That's the mentality out there. Daniel 4:27. He was warned. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Because he's told throughout this passage here that this is going to come on him. And 30, as we will see, the parallels between political, economic Babylon in the last days and Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar are obvious. And we'll look at more of those as we get into Revelation 18. 31, Babylon is described in terms of the international effect that her actions have had on the international community. And the phrase, all the nations, should be taken at face value, since there is no limiting or qualifying phrase. It doesn't say some of the nations. And the fact is, we've had our finger almost everywhere on this globe. There isn't anywhere that the United States has not tried to influence things throughout the course of our history. And we've been known as a meddler. You know, our founding fathers had it right. You know, avoid entangling alliances. Remember any of that? And yet we've gone out and done, avoid a central bank. And every bit of advice, all the good advice that they gave us, our nation has blown off. And they knew what would go on. They saw it, I think. They saw what would happen if you didn't maintain your separate nation status and all of that, and you got to meddling and all of that. They saw what would happen with the bank. They know how bankers are. They knew how bankers were back then. They had them figured out. And when the bank sticks out its hand, or FEMA, or anybody else, and says, we're here to help you, duck. They're not here to help you. For all their glorious talk and for all that, they're not here to help you. They're here to enslave you. And they do it through the monetary system. And most Americans are slaves to money. Sad, sad but true. That's the way it is. So 32, what may be misleading about the New American Standard translation, and some others as well, is that the manner in which they have rendered the verb potizo, to give or furnish drink, which does not imply any force or coercion. The idea that we made them drink, these nations willingly drank. They want this stuff. They want, and you look at how God has blessed us over the years. You look at the history of America. And you look at how people are blessed financially and physically and the standard of living which we enjoy. This didn't come by accident. It came because of a lot of hard work. So other nations are envious of this, and rightly so. I mean, let me ask you. I never have been out of the country other than to Canada, and it seemed like it was an okay place. You know, and I remember going to Mexico as a kid, and all I can remember thinking, and I mean I was young, like 6 or 7, and I remember all I can remember thinking was how dirty it was. That there was dirt everywhere. Everything was dirty. That was what really stood out in my mind. And you crossed the border and you were back into the clean country. I'm serious. I mean, I don't know what it's like down there now, but do you want to go to Africa and live? Do you want to live in the Balkans? You know, do you want to live in some of these backward countries? Do you want to live in China? You know? And that's not as though they're all totally backwards in every way. But you go out into the boonies and look around in their countries, and you look at some real squalor, some real filth. And even in, quote, advanced nations, you know, open sewers? I'll pass, thanks. You know, don't really want that. I like indoor plumbing. I'm a real fan of it. I have to admit it. I like air conditioning. You know, I like being able to control my own environment, as long as FPL gives me power, you know, so I can do it. But the point is, you know, why wouldn't people want to come here? You know, we don't really have a problem with people sneaking into Mexico. But we have a problem with the other, don't we? Yeah, we know we do. And we don't have anybody, you know, wanting to run off and live in Cuba. We got a lot of Cubans that want to live here. And why? Because they don't enjoy the same things we enjoy. And so, yes, we have been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. We have been. Prospered, blessed in every way. And yet we've flushed it all down the toilet and embraced all kinds of evil and basically rejected the God that brought all this to us and all that. So, again, the idea here, it doesn't imply any force or coercion. Nations willingly want what we have. 33, she has not so much made the nations drink as she simply furnished the beverage. And they willingly took the cup she offered and consumed it. 34, while the string of genitives that follow are admittedly difficult and have prompted a number of suggestions, what we can affirm is that the first genitive wine is what Babylon has provided for the nations to drink. That much we know. The genitive of content is wine. That tells us what's there. 35, as one should be aware, while drinking is not a sin, drunkenness is, it is a biblical fact that wine is recognized as that which intoxicates, and causes one to become disoriented, as per Genesis 9:21. And I think this is Noah. And Noah drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Also 19:32-35. And obviously he drank to excess, we know. And it appears, obviously, we would say, when we study Genesis, that there's no evidence that drunkenness was an issue before the flood. If it was, we're not told about it. Genesis 19:32-35. Well, here's Lot, the great believer. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in. That's a sick family, man. But I'll tell you what, these girls were raised right, weren't they? Tell you what, they were sure influenced by that sodomite mentality. I'll tell you what, you know. So then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. And obviously there's a legitimate thing of preserving the family name. That was legitimate. That was legitimate, but under certain laws and restrictions. You didn't do it this way. There was the law of primogeniture, and then there was also the law, as we saw, the kinsman redeemer. That they had certain obligations to maintain the family name. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger one arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and left. But obviously the whole point of the wine was to get him disoriented. Proverbs 21, and then, so they could have their way with him. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Yeah, the Bible doesn't skip all the nasty stuff, does it? You know, I never heard of him of that Lot, or his daughters. There's probably a reason for that. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Also, 23:20. The whole idea of intoxication. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. And also 29 and 30. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions? Now here, in verse 29 and following, we're talking really about a full-blown alcoholic. We're not just talking about a person that drinks or that gets drunk occasionally. We're talking about full-blown alcoholism in these passages, where they just drink all the time. I mean, I hear some of these stories, some of these celebrities, and the things they've done. I mean, it just makes me... I was watching yesterday as I was flipping around in between the football games that Dana Plato was drinking a gallon of vodka a day, every day. She would get up and start drinking in the morning and then drink all day long. And now that is a lot of liquor by anybody's standards. I mean, 8 ounces of vodka is going to pretty much get you smashed, or maybe less for some of you. If you have less body weight, you're going to get smashed quicker than that. And, I mean, she was running around doing this. I assume when they say a gallon, I think they were talking about the big bottle. But you want to drink a whole bottle of liquor every day? A pass. You know, I like a party as well as the next guy, but goodness. I mean, when Ron Snyder has to be the voice of reason, it's a sick world. You know? So, again, this is where we're talking here in this passage specifically about full-blown, who has wound, woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. And then it warns you, about as you get into the end of this, you see you're dealing with a full-blown alcoholic, 33, your hallucinations, your eyes will see strange things. We're probably talking about the DTs at this point in the passage. And your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Goodness. I mean, I don't understand how people get, you know, I don't get it. That's one of the things I mean, Lord knows I've overdrank in my life, too. But I don't get how people get to this point. What would cause you to get up and start drinking first thing in the morning? You know, I watched that movie Leaving Las Vegas. This guy decides to drink himself to death. And he just stays drunk all the time. Never sobers up. That describes some people. You know, so, again, obviously there are some dangers here, and wine is recognized as that which causes people to become disoriented. 36, for this reason, priests were forbidden from drinking any alcoholic beverages prior to their function in the tabernacle, Leviticus 10:9. In fact, were threatened not to do so. Leviticus 10:9. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die. That sounds pretty threatening to me. I'll kill you if you do it. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. 37, by application, pastor, teachers, and other royal priests, that includes you, should not engage in the consumption of alcohol when studying, teaching, or taking in doctrine. I've seen people and they'll say, well, I'll have a beer before dinner or with dinner and then I'll go to class. I don't even think that's a good idea. Now, I'm not saying you're showing up drunk, you know, but you need to have a level head. You need to be clear-headed when you're studying. As I've told people, I don't drink when I work and I don't work when I drink. And you need to be clear-headed. You don't go into the study when you're drinking. You don't come to Bible class drinking. That's not appropriate. But again, that's simply an application off of this. Some people may do it. I just don't personally think it's a good idea. And you certainly aren't gaining anything by doing it. I can't find an imperative that tells you to do it in the first place. But you aren't gaining anything by doing it. You need a clear head. The FPA is enough of an issue without coming in half-lit. You know, you might get half-lit, and then you might start saying amen, and I'd have to throw you out. So 38, the first question that must be addressed is how we are to identify the wine that Babylon has offered the nations, which they willingly consumed. 39, clearly the passage here is not literal. We are not to understand the wine, the drinking, the immorality, to be the literal process of getting somebody drunk in order to have your way sexually with them. That's not what we're talking about here. But that is the figure. We're not talking about literally doing that, but that's the figure that's set up here. And here you have she has given them the wine of her passionate immorality. The wine is immorality itself. Passion, again, just defines that. So 40, the figure of drinking from the wine of someone is designed to emphasize a participation in the lifestyle or destiny of the one in view, as per Ezekiel 23:32-33. So when we're talking, of course, eating and drinking, as we know, are figures, regular figures throughout the Bible for faith. And to eat and drink with someone implies participation with them. That's why you have these commands not generally to socialize with people who are negative. Why? Because you're participating in their lifestyle. And that's the whole idea you want to avoid. 23:32, thus says the Lord, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it, and you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. But the point is here, now here it's talking about sharing in the destiny of Samaria, which was one of judgment. And these people are going to share in that judgment. So also Mark 10:38-39. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're... This is where the disciples are trying to one-up each other, of course. They wanted to say that they wanted the positions of honor in the government. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That means, are you able to enter into my experience? See, I don't get this lofty, exalted position in God's plan apart from my experience as Savior. And that involves the cup, obviously, is a reference to his work on the cross. And no, they couldn't enter into that. No way. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. See, Jesus' baptism was unique, both his physical baptism, but his physical baptism portended what the word baptized means to identify something with something else. And Jesus was to be identified with the sins of the world. And so in the picture, of course, you had, as we pointed out, and we did, John, you had Jesus going out there in the Jordan to be baptized with all these other people. In a sense, the picture for them was they were being baptized and their sins were being washed away into the river. That's the picture. It's not what really happens, obviously. We know it's a picture. It's a ritual. It's not real. But in Jesus' case, he was going out into that, we might say, sinful water, and he was identifying himself with that. That's why he got baptized, was to identify himself with the sins of humanity, and ultimately, of course, as we know, to bear them. And they said to him, "We are able." And he says, well, yeah, the cup you that I drink, you shall drink. They're going to enter into his sufferings, not obviously in bearing sins. We know that they can't do that. But they're going to enter into some of his sufferings. That is a part of the Christian life. But here, again, you have identification or participation as the idea behind drinking the cup. 41, the manner in which one translates the genitives that follow wine has a huge interpretive bearing on how one understands the passage. 42, some have acknowledged the difficulty of the genitive string that follows. The following options have been advanced to explain the meaning. A, some take the genitive thumos to be descriptive of the wine, say the NIV, sweet and Michael's, and translate it as the maddening wine. The word thumos has, it generally speaks of anger. But again, it's a word that means to be passionate about something, and it can have the idea of passion in another sense that doesn't imply anger. B, others take the genitive to describe the genitive porneia, immorality, and translate it as the passionate immorality. A, another option is to understand the second two genitives to be exegetical in nature. That means they define the first genitive, wine. And Alan does, for instance, and this provides the sense of the wine, which is her immoral passion. And then D, a fourth option, sees the genitive wrath to be resultative and translated as the wine that leads to God's wrath, as the New Revised Standard Version, Jerusalem Bible, and Beal do. And they take the wine to be leading to God's wrath. And there they take the word anger, thumos, or this translated passion, and deal with it in terms of God's anger towards this. And then E, this view is largely based on the fact that the term thumos is used 10 times in the book of Revelation, and all other usages, except the parallel in 18:3, are clearly referring to wrath or anger. 43, in the end, it seems best to understand the wine to be a metaphor for the intoxicating effect that her immoral passion has on those she seduces. And this gets into, again, the metaphor here is one of sexual immorality. And it's getting people to participate in that lifestyle. And so, obviously, we're not dealing with real sexual immorality here. We're dealing with nations. You know, nations don't fornicate, we might say. But they do fornicate with one another. But how do they do that? It's not in a sexual sense either. And that's what this passage is leading up to. 44, the wine in the figure is that which intoxicates and disorients one to reality, which refers to the specific doctrines with which we have intentionally influenced the nations of the world. 45, America has become a leader and promoter of a world controlled by money, technology, and corporate politics, which are endorsed and promoted by our government and massive corporations that are greedy for profit. And we're not against profit. We're not against the free enterprise system. What we are against is the drug companies influencing policy simply by virtue of their money. What we are against is them threatening, say, Canadians or anybody else that dare sell reduced-price drugs, the same drugs, by the way, that they make, to Americans. What we are against is political action committees that dictate policy simply because they got a lot of money. And this goes all the way down. And surely you know that Bush and Cheney's and all these guys' friends are making a windfall profits in Iraq and in these other places, Halliburton and some of these others. And this is all political payback. And who knows whatever happened in Florida with the voting. I wouldn't even comment on it hardly. But clearly, Catherine Harris was rewarded for her part in that. Obviously. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out, that it was political payback. And so she gets a boost up the corporate political ladder, we might say. All right, well, our time's up, and I could rail on this for an hour, and so since I'll stop myself and use good judgment and go eat lunch. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.